one of you. We trust that the things that you have witnessed, observed, participated in this morning have been pleasing in the sight of God. Before we get into our lesson, I want to make just a couple of comments. I don't know how long it has been that we have supported Brother Vivero in the Philippines. I do not know. I'm pretty sure it's 30 years, give or take a year or two. Man who devoted his life preaching the gospel. And I'd like for us just to bow our heads in prayer just a few moments. Appreciation for the life that he lived. Our Holy Father in heaven, we're indeed grateful for all the blessings you provide for us. We're so thankful as we have observed the Lord's Supper this morning that we realize that in death we have this tremendous hope of eternity with you because of the blood shed by your Son Jesus on the cross of Calvary. And it is that pleasant thought that abides with us as we say goodbye to an old friend who devoted his life to preaching the gospel in a land far from us, facing many more difficulties than we have ever seen in our lives, enduring them proudly and happily, serving faithfully. We're reminded, Father, of the passage of Scripture where Paul says it would be better for him to leave this earth, but better for those that he teaches to stay. And we view those verses in light of the life of our brother who has gone on now. For those in the Philippines will suffer a loss as he's departed from this earth. But he, Father, has now gone to a place where it is better for him, where the pain and the suffering, the tears and the sorrow of this life are over forever. We ask you to bless his family and bless the congregation there to help those people deal with the loss that they will suffer. Help us in any way that we can to assist them and to encourage them and be a strength to them. And help us most of all, Father, to appreciate the kind of life he lived. Let it be an example to us so that we can too, one day, face the chilly waters of death with a smile on our face, knowing what waits for us on the other side. We pray these things in Jesus' dear name. Amen. One of the problems with Christians today, and yes, you guessed it, I'm going to say it again, is that we give too much consideration to the material aspects of life. Now, I want to really put my caveat in here now. I'm not going to talk about 1 John 2:15 through 17. Not going to talk about the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and the lust of the eyes and all those things. What I'm going to talk about, hopefully today, and I hope I can make this point so that it comes across clearly, is I want us to understand that there are just simple little conveniences that we enjoy in our life that when they are taken from us, or when we find obstacles to achieve those, we can become easily discouraged. Or that we can make wrong choices based upon our desire to retain and have those comfortable conveniences around us. So what I'd like to do in the lesson today, if I can do this and communicate successfully to you the thoughts that I have, is to look at the concept of salvation at the very beginning. For us to just really remind ourselves, kind of a primer, if you will, upon the salvation of the soul of mankind and how we all have arrived at that. So many that are here today who have already passed that bar of examination, if you will. And so I'd like for us to talk about some things. When Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" They said to him, Some say John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and some say Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. And then he came back to them, he said, "Who do ye say that I am?" And that's when Peter made his confession and said, confessed that he was the Son of God. And Jesus' answer to him was then that upon this rock, I say also unto thee, thou Peter, first of all, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, in some translations, or Hades in other translations, will not prevail against it. Now I know that you've heard the argumentation presented before, but I can't resist presenting it at this juncture about the rock that Jesus was going to build the church on. We all understand very clearly that the rock he was going to build the church on was the very fact that Peter confessed, and that was that Jesus was the Son of God. That's the rock. Jesus is the rock that the church is going to build on. There's a lot of false teaching that suggests that Peter is the rock that the church was built on. You know, one of my favorite TV shows is Jeopardy. Learn a little something all the time when I watch Jeopardy. Well, the other day we were watching Jeopardy, and one of the categories was name the Pope who died in this century. Okay? I didn't know any of the answers until I suspected what the answer was going to be when they said in the first century. And the answer was Peter. Peter was the Pope, they said, that died in the first century. And of course, I'm arguing with the TV, you know, and so forth. But I want us to dispel this theory like we always have in the past. And that is, yes, the name Peter in the Greek is from the word Petros, which means a stone. It means a rock. It generally means a stone that you could probably pick up and throw, or a stone that you might be able to pick up and easily carry somewhere. But when we get to the rock in the verse, upon this rock I will build my church, the word becomes a slightly different variation of that root, and it becomes Petra. And Petra is generally defined in your Bible dictionaries as a ledge rock, a big rock upon something can rest, and it will support something upon it. One you can't move, you can't pick up and carry, you can't pick up and throw. And that's the rock that Jesus is going to build it upon, not the stone of Peter the false teachers might tell us. And so there are other passages of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul reminds us, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And of course, in Ephesians 2:20, we're also taught that the foundation of the church is the apostles, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. He is the stone that the builders rejected, if you'll recall, in Acts the 4th chapter, verses 11 and 12, where then they reminded us that salvation can be found in no other name under heaven, given among men, than that name of Jesus. And so Jesus then tells us he's going to build his church. And that's where we are. That's what we perceive ourselves to be, is the church that Jesus built. And so we have been added to that church by way of our obedience to the gospel. We use the phrase, obey the gospel. The church of Christ, in our preaching and teaching, we use the term obey the gospel, I think, more than anyone else uses it. Because so many other people just talk about having faith, you know, or something to this effect, some expression they use, but we use the expression obey the gospel. And we use it generally to refer to the things people need to do to be received into the church or added into the church by the Lord as one of the saved. That's what we generally use it to mean. But I submit to you that the term obey the gospel means obey the gospel in its entirety, both before I become a Christian and after I become a Christian. But let's talk just a little bit about obeying the gospel. When one recognizes that he is dead in his trespasses, as Ephesians 2:1 teaches us, in his dead in his trespasses and sins, and yet further realizes that God, through his mercy and love, makes him alive together in Christ. In verse 4 of that chapter, he realizes the value of faith in Christ. He begins to understand some of the things it can do for him. And so then, as he begins to listen to the Word of God, as Romans 10:17 says, and his faith begins to grow in God and Christ by hearing his Word, then he realizes the importance of it when we're told in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith it is impossible to please him. Now, we cannot please God without faith. And this brings me to this very quick kind of a reminder of the concepts taught in Romans chapter 4 and James chapter 2 about the faith of Abraham. It was the faith of Abraham that caused God to reckon unto him righteousness. And it was in James, the second chapter, that faith was explained to us as obedience that led to him being justified by works, in that he offered up his son Isaac on the cross, or on the altar. So we begin now to understand that this concept of obeying the gospel is just a little bit more involved. How do we actually obey the gospel? Well, of course, we observe those on the day of Pentecost. It's our best example when people were taught then on that occasion, after they recognized their sin of crucifying the Son of God, they asked the question, what must we do to be saved? And the answer was that they need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, every one of you, for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now that's the beginning. Now we're beginning to understand what this faith that has been brought about by hearing the Word of God, the faith that we realize is necessary to please God, we begin to understand what it does for us. Now, it causes us to listen to what God said and do what He told us to do. And so we then begin to be obedient to the gospel. And we respond to the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was then elevated following His ascension, as we talked about at the Lord's Supper this morning, his ascension into heaven. He was elevated to the right hand of God and made both Lord and Christ. And so this enables us to become, if you will, a child of God. The net effect of these actions are understood from Scripture. We realize that the steps that we go through of repenting of our sins and confessing Jesus as the Lord, if you will, and all the things that we do end up with us being added to the church. Now it's important for us to grasp this, and we'll make this point just a little more clearly in a minute, but it's important for us to understand that when you are baptized in this baptistry here, you are going to then meet and worship with this congregation. Acts 2:47 is not telling you you're added to the Lord's church in Lenexa. It's telling you you're added to the Lord's church. Then you're the one who's going to have to choose where you worship after that. You'll be making the choice as to whether you join yourself under the church at Lenexa or whether you worship somewhere else with some other body. But the fact is, you'll be added to the church. And of course, you will have then complied with Jesus' instruction to Nicodemus when he told him a man must be born again. A man must be born of the water and of the Spirit before he can enter the kingdom. Now, notice when Jesus talks to Nicodemus, he talks about him entering the kingdom. When we then become born of the water and the Spirit, as they did in Acts the second chapter, we're added to the church. And so I think it's important for us to recognize right away that the church and the kingdom are the same thing. And as a result of being added to the church, we become added, if you will, to the family of God, if we can use that term, and I believe we can. Some have questioned that you can actually find the teaching of the family. I believe you can find the family of God taught in the Scriptures, and we become children of God. Behold, what manner of love Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And so we become children of God at that stage. Now, as we said, that obedience places us in the kingdom, in the church or the kingdom, which is the same thing. And I want us to make that point just very quickly. I want us to notice that we're added to the church in Acts 2:47, but in Matthew 16:19, the very first verse, after Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," what did he say to the Apostle Peter in response to his confession? He said, "I will give unto thee the keys to the kingdom." The church and the kingdom, brethren, are the same thing. And when he was faced by Pilate, he said the same thing to Pilate. When Pilate said, so you're a king? I need to know a little bit more about this if you're going to be a king. And Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Told him if it was of this world, his servants would fight that he'd be released. In fact, a little bit later in the text, I think it's actually up in John 19, when he apprises Pilate that, you wouldn't have the authority you had unless my Father gave it to you. So just, you need to understand. You need to understand something. It's kind of like telling a guy, don't get carried away with your power here. We can take that story and really put it together and wrap it in the package by saying, don't get carried away with your power here. Pilate, you need to read John chapter 10, because in John chapter 10, I made the point very clearly that I'm going to lay my life down, and no one's going to take it from me, and I'll take it up again when I'm ready. And Jesus made the point, anyway, that we have been added to the church, not only, but we've been added to the kingdom. It's a kingdom, and he rules over that kingdom. And so we ask ourselves kind of the question, how do we serve then? We're going to be servants in his kingdom. How do we serve in the kingdom? And upon further study, I think we see evidence of how we serve in the kingdom. First of all, we now see, as we begin to study the Scriptures, we see clearly this delineation between the church that we're added to when we're baptized in Acts 2:47 and the churches that the Apostle Paul, Peter, and others wrote letters to and preached and taught to in the New Testament. Those were local churches. Those were churches in the Galatian area. Those were churches in the Asian area. Those were churches in Macedonia. Different towns in all those regions and areas had churches in them. And churches in Achaia as well. And they were all individual churches, congregations of people, that is, gatherings of people in a local area who had been added to the Lord's church, as it teaches us in Acts 2:47. So we now, by choice, become members of a local congregation. Now that's, you don't hear so much of that as you used to. I remember years ago when we were much younger, there was a particular congregation that ran some TV ads back in the area we lived in, and this thing, attend the church of your choice, was really a big phrase, a really popular phrase back then. Well, let me suggest to you, the way they were using it was totally wrong and in error, but you do attend the church of your choice. Yes, you do. You work and worship with the congregation you choose to work and worship with. So there's some responsibility there, and that's where we want to go with our lesson today as we try to finish the story out here. We now become members by choice of a local congregation. And we learn from Scripture that what that local congregation does is worship in song, prayer, teaching, giving, Lord's Supper, all those things we do regularly as a local congregation. The universal church that we were added to in Acts 2:47 doesn't do that. There's no functional activity of the universal church. And I hope I can make those phrases clear. The universal church is just added to the Lord's church. to the entirety of the kingdom of God. But the local church is the one that has elders, deacons, saints in it that are then responsive to the teachings of Scripture about what they are to do as a local congregation. So then you and I make a decision to do our personal work under the auspices and within the framework of a local church, a local congregation. We're talking about our discussion now of our action as a member of a congregation, not our actions as an individual. I'm hoping that's clear. There are things I will do and am responsible to do as an individual member of the Lord's body, as someone who has been saved by the blood of Jesus. But it's not necessarily something that I do as a member of the Lenexa Church of Christ. Is that clear at all? Does that make any sense whatsoever? But there are many things I do as an individual member of the Lenexa Church of Christ that are involving that body, that do involve that body. And so I'm trying to get us to recognize that there is an individual responsibility even within the congregation. And so let's talk about some things such as our obedience after we've been added to the church. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, a passage that we use a lot, but maybe we go over it just a little too fast. Every scripture inspired of God is also proper for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness. We often use this verse as evidence that this is all inspired, and we need to trust it all. We need to rely on every bit of it. But that passage also tells us, not only is it all inspired, but it tells us what it does for us. It teaches us. It will reprove us when we go wrong. It will correct us when we make mistakes, when we get outside the parameters of God's instruction. It will instruct us in righteousness. And so we need to use the Word of God for its intended purpose, and that is to direct and guide our lives. And as we see throughout Scripture, the 1 Corinthian letter, the 2 Thessalonian letter, and all of the letters have some individual admonitions within them. But these are a couple where they were having some severe problems, so severe that Paul gave them instructions on how to separate themselves from sinful brethren that would not change. He gave them specific instructions on what we have kind of come to refer to and use under a phrase of withdrawing fellowship from brethren. He told them how to do that because some things are so severe that you instruct people how to correct them from the Scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, and some things, after they do not receive that instruction, are serious enough that you withdraw fellowship from them because they are no longer considered to be following sound teaching that has been given to both to all of us through the epistles to Timothy and Titus. And so we need to recognize there are churches that can do things that are so wrong that God will condemn the church. Now, there, even when we go to Revelation 2 and 3, there are seven churches of Asia that are addressed in that text area there. Five of them are chastised for doing things wrong enough that if they don't change, they will be condemned. Now, in those five, here again, within those five, there are indications that there are some in there whose robes are white, who are still trying their best to be faithful to the Lord. But the point comes when a church has decided to go down the wrong path, depart from the Word of God, that I as an individual have a decision to make. Do I want to be associated with those people any longer? Do I want to continue to be there? And there's a point at which I must leave. Just the opposite end of 2 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 5 being told to deliver one to Satan and to withdraw your fellowship from one, I need to learn when the time comes for me to protect myself when the mass of brethren, the congregation of brethren I am worshiping with, no longer want to practice the truth. I have to make that decision. And that's what I'm trying to suggest happens to us as we become members, if you will, of the Lord's body. We continue to try to obey the gospel in doing that. And so we have to recognize the Word of God as our mandate. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 says, but men, in other words, the gospel is not given by private interpretation of any individual, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. The Word of God is true. Anything contrary to it is false. And that's the attitude we need to have in life. So 2 John 9 says, whosoever goeth onward abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. And you know, we preach that heavily about ourselves. We want ourselves to understand. We have to adhere to the Word of God. We've got to stay true to the Word. But you know, Israel was the same thing. He didn't cut them any slack either. He said, you shall not add unto the Word. Listen carefully to this now. This has got a subtle message in it. You shall not add unto the Word which I command you, neither shall you diminish from it, that you may keep the commandments of Jehovah your God, which I command you. You know what that says to you and me? If I add to the Word of God, if I diminish from the Word of God, I'm not keeping His commands. I'm rejecting His command. Just as sure, I can come in here in my holiest garb, in my most reverent attitude, and begin to add to the Scriptures or diminish the Scriptures, and I am not showing reverence to God's Word. I'm rejecting it. I'm not keeping His commands. And so, the question then is, what do we decide? We have to choose between heaven. Now let's go way back just for a moment here. It won't take us long to wrap this up. Let's go way back for a moment and remember. We first understood that we were guilty of sin. And then we learned that there was a way to solve the problem. That was through the blood of Jesus Christ, faith in His Word that leads us to obedience to His instructions, and we can be added to the Lord's body as a saved individual. Now, after that is done, we have some choices to make, as we indicated earlier. We're going to now determine where we're going to worship, who we're going to worship with. We must recognize our personal ability in this, personal responsibility in this choice. It is not something, we cannot worship with a group, and they go off the beaten path religiously, and then we claim innocence about it. No, we have a personal responsibility. We have the Word of God, they have the Word of God. It's our responsibility to trust it, learn about it, and follow it. Our decision must be made with eternity in mind if we're going to go to heaven. That's our goal. That's the reason we responded to the gospel, so we could go to heaven, so we could be forgiven of our sins. So we need to find a congregation that worships God in spirit and in truth. And if they do not worship God in spirit and in truth, and either one of those are missing, we need to raise our hand. We need to raise our hand. And we don't need to get angry and walk out the door. That's not the way to solve issues and problems. But we need to raise our hand. We need to have an explanation of why this is missing, or why this is added, or why this is wrong, and so forth. We need to get those things corrected. And it's our responsibility. And we have all these bodies in here, and each of us have that responsibility. And you know what happens good out of that? You know the good that comes out of that? It keeps any one of us from running this thing off the rails. It keeps any one of us from wrecking the train, because we all come to this place. Every one of us come to this place with things we bring from somewhere else. As I look out over this group, I don't believe there's anybody who was born here. I don't think anybody was born or raised here. I think we've all moved here from somewhere else. And when we came here, I was about 40 years old when I came here. That was 5 years ago. I had a hard life. But seriously, I had a lot of people who had taught me a lot of things. Some of them were right. Fortunately, a lot of them were right, but some of them I've come to question. You know, in my own study, I've come to question some of those things. And I might not be as adamant about something, or I might not even believe something that somebody has tried to teach me in the past. The point is, we have a personal responsibility. It's our responsibility to not only look after ourselves, but it helps us look after our brethren as well. We can help our brethren at the same time, if you see what I'm saying. And so one of the things that happens is that we get into congregation. And I don't know a finer bunch of people than these people here. Just as good as it gets. And so it's easy for me to enjoy being with you folks. That's easy. That's the easy part for me. The hard part may become if I see something that isn't right for me to speak up about it. Because now I've become friends with you. We are friends. And I have to be careful of allowing my friendship to distort my standard of what is right and wrong. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 10:12, "For we are not bold to number or compare ourselves with certain of them that commend themselves, but they themselves, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves with themselves, are without understanding." Yes, when I begin to view my friendship with you as kind of the controlling factor all of a sudden, and pretty soon I'm more concerned about my friendship with you than I am clinging to the standard that will get me to heaven, then I don't raise my hand anymore, see? I just let things slide, let things go. That's good old George, that's good old Joe, that's good old Bill, you know. And I just let them slide. But that's not obeying the gospel anymore, you see. Now I've quit obeying the gospel. And I started obeying friendship. Even Paul said this. Listen to how he words this. "Be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." And that's the only way we imitate one another, isn't it? That's the only way we imitate one another is when we see each other following the footsteps of Jesus. And that's exactly what Paul asked us to do. And I submit to you that rather than seeking peace through friendship, we need to find peace with God. And those of like mind will provide the friendship we need. We'll have all the friendship we need if we seek peace with God. Yes, there may be somebody. We may lose someone along the way because we will not deviate from the Word of God. But I submit to you that the purpose of this lesson is to cause each of us to watch our own step and watch the steps of our brethren. I keep using that phrase from Ezekiel, we're all kind of watchmen for God. And we have come here with the desire to worship God in spirit and in truth. Every one of you believes that's what you're here to do, and that's what you're trying to do. I know that. I know you that well. And so let's make sure that's what we do, and then we'll have friendship abundant. It won't need to be a consideration. The convenience of being with people that we want to be with, the comfort of being among people we know really well, will still be there, but it will be secondary to our goal, all of us, of getting to heaven when we leave this earth. Yes, we can worship where the sign says Church of Christ. And I don't know about you, I don't know how serious you are about searching these things out when you travel. But when I travel, I try to find something out about the churches in the area I'm going to go to so I can associate with people that I think are of like precious faith. And even if it says Church of Christ on the door or on above the building or on the building somewhere, we can worship in places like that and still not be worshiping and be in obedience to the gospel. And we can still be lost because we, like the Israelites of old, are affected by those around us more than by the very word of God from time to time. And we need to avoid that. That's the consideration of material aspects of this life that I'm trying to get across. Is that not? I'm not trying to talk about 1 John 2:15 through 17. I'm trying to talk about just the simple little things that can make us so comfortable, even allowing brethren to teach and preach error. Let's don't do that. Let's avoid that. And then we'll all have obeyed the gospel. And obeying the gospel will continue to mean the same thing for us all these years afterwards as it did the very day that we were baptized. If there are those here this morning who need to obey the gospel, if there are those here this morning who need to find a place to worship with people who are going to continue to obey the gospel, I recommend to you, first of all, that you obey the gospel, that is, that you encounter the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse your soul of its sin, and secondly, that you find a place just like this one where brethren care about the truth and are going to guard the truth and to guard ourselves against error as we practice and worship and do all the things that God has commanded the local church to do. Won't you come as we stand to sing the song that's been selected?